Well, as you remember, we're working our way through a 12-part series of sermons on the minor prophets. And this is the 10th one out of 12. We've got two more to go, Zechariah and Malachi. And today is the book of Haggai. And it's one of the minor prophets. It's minor in length, but not in impact, because the words that God recorded for the people back then through the mouth of his holy prophets are words that apply to us today. And it's interesting to note that the minor prophets we've covered so far, the first nine of them, have all been before the exile, before God finally had it up to here and sent Israel and Judah into captivity. And now we've got Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi coming up. And these are prophets sent to the nations after the exile and after the return. And Haggai is the shortest book in the Bible, except for Obadiah. That's one we covered here a couple of weeks ago. So it's short enough that I'll be able to read every word to you so that you can't say that you never heard what was in the book of Haggai. Just kidding, because we know that we're to live by every word of God and that all of you have at least read it once or more than once. And there have been BT dailies about it, God's message to us today through Haggai. And you know, there's two things I want to bring out in the course of this sermon. It's interesting to note that it's reminiscent of the blessings and cursings chapters of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, the blessings and cursings chapter, which speak to personal responsibility and consequences for our actions. Our actions do have consequences. A lot of times God doesn't require the full penalty from us if we repent and he forgives us, but many times there are consequences that follow our actions. You do well, you'll be blessed. You do lousy, you'll be cursed. Maybe not immediately, maybe not instantly, but the chickens do come home to roost. And so personal responsibility is a theme in the book of Haggai. And there's also a powerful sentence in this book that could become a very motivating touchstone. And when we get to it, I'll ask you to memorize it, because it will come in handy at the most odd and unexpected times, at times when you may be doubting or you may be weary. There's a sentence in here that if you will just repeat that sentence in your mind, if you'll just memorize it, it's just a few words, and boldly claim that promise that God made to the people of ancient Israel through the prophet Haggai, but that he's still, they being dead, still speak today to us, that you'll be greatly benefited. And so that's my purpose today. It's to cover the book of Haggai and show why it was important then when it was written and why it's important to us today. And it was written by Haggai, and it's Hebrew, Haggai, means festival. You may have heard in the past people greeting you with Chag Sameach, happy feast. Well, Sameach is happiness and joy. And Chag, C-H-A-G, they have a chet in there. You got to pronounce it just right if you're going to be authentic. That it means festival. He may have been born during the Feast of Tabernacles. A lot of times people were named for a characteristic that they were born with, or the times surrounding them. It's not known. But he and Zechariah encouraged the returned exiles to rebuild the temple. This was written in 520 B.C. And there's a verse in here that we'll cover a little bit later that kind of hints at Haggai's age. He might have seen the first temple before it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then he makes reference to the second temple that he and Zechariah are encouraging people to build, and saying, you remember the earlier temple in its former glory? How does this look to you now? Well, if he were there and saw it, if he was speaking from personal experience, he'd have been in his 70s, when he prophesied. And as you know, the background is the time of the exile. And we know that the time of the exile, through history and archaeology and the continuous chronology of the Jews as they've kept the calendar through the years. And this, as we'll see, is the most precisely dated prophecies in the Old Testament. There's four of them in this book, and it tells the exact day of each prophecy. There may be particular significance to one of the dates on which one of the prophecies was uttered. This is at the end of the Old Testament period. Like I said, the other minor prophets prophesied earlier, 70 to 100 years or 200 years beforehand. You remember the Exodus happened, roughly speaking, around 1500 BC, 1,000 years before this book of Haggai was written. Then there was the period of the judges. Then about 1000 BC, after the period of the judges, there was David and Solomon. And then God put up with their shenanigans all through the period of the judges and all through the period of the monarchy. And then finally he'd had enough. And in 721 BC, carried Israel away captive by the rod of his anger, the Assyrians. And Hosea prophesied about that. Amos prophesied about it. Micah, we've covered that in previous sermons. And then once Israel was hauled off into captivity, about 120 years later, Judah had finally become enough of a stench in God's nostrils that he had them carried away captive to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar, and he had the temple destroyed. And it took them a while to do it. They started attacking and deporting people around 604 BC and finally finished up after a period of 19 years of trial and tribulation and repeated attacks. And finally in 585 BC, Judah was carried captive to Babylon. And it's not like they didn't have warning. They'd had Hosea and Amos and Micah prophesying to Israel, their northern brethren, and they saw the results of continued apostasy. And yet they didn't take heed to themselves in Judah. Oh, they had a period of reform under Hezekiah and a period of reform under Josiah. But the people were corrupt. And so God sent Joel to prophesy to Judah about how they were going to be carried captive if they didn't straighten up and fly right. Amos spoke to that. Micah told them about it. Habakkuk, all these minor prophets prophesied. But sure enough, it came to pass, and they were carried into captivity, and the land enjoyed its Sabbaths for 70 years. But then the timetable of God came about that he brought Cyrus to birth and to power. He prophesied in the book of Isaiah that he would raise his bird of prey from the east, Cyrus. And sure enough, God, who knows the end from the beginning and calls things that are not as though they already were, raised up Cyrus, king of Persia, and he issued a decree to rebuild the temple in 538 BC, about 18 years before Haggai began his prophesying. And there's details about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. It's always wonderful to see how the scriptures tie together and flow together, and the books support each other and fill in the details that one book might lack. It's like looking at a gem through the different facets of the prismatic cuts. When the light shines on it, you see new beauty revealed with each turn of the gem, with each change in the shaft of light. And as you read books like Haggai, it's always good, if your Bible has notes, to get in there and read the supporting and background scriptures, like in Ezra and Nehemiah, that kind of give you the context of what's being said, so that you can kind of put yourselves in the shoes of the people who are listening to this. The exiles began to return after Cyrus issued that decree, about 50,000 of them, just a poor, pitiful shadow of what had been. You know, David had a million men under arms, and Solomon too. And even Hezekiah and Josiah had large, large armies with hundreds and hundreds of thousands of soldiers. But through the years, they got killed and scattered and died off and hauled off to captivity to foreign lands. And when it came time to return at God's command to build the temple, There's only about 50,000 of them left that were willing to make the journey. Within 2 years, as you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, once a decree was issued, the Jews returned. They began to build the temple. They laid the foundation. But you remember the story. The locals got all stirred up. Geshem the Arab and so on and his cronies. They said, "Hey, what are you doing, you feeble Jews, trying to rebuild the wall, trying to rebuild this temple? This has been a sign, has been a site of great rebellion. We don't want you to." At first they said, "We want to help you build this wall and help you build this temple," if you recall the story. But the Jews said, "No, you've got no part in it. This is a holy commandment that is for the nation of Israel." And it doesn't say this in the Bible, but the unspoken thought would be, "Now, if you want to begin to keep the law and become circumcised and become a foreigner joined to the tribes of Israel as a proselyte, yeah, join in. But no unclean person or uncircumcised or foreigner was to have anything to do with the temple." And so they got ticked off and they wrote the king and they said, "Hey, these Jews are trying to rebel again." And that stopped the work for 16 years. I mean, here, just put yourself in their shoes. You're in Judah. Yeah, these prophets are telling you what's going to happen if you don't straighten up. Sure enough, it comes to pass, and you're one of the few that survive, and you get deported to Babylon. And then the decree comes up miraculously from this king who hates everybody and kills everybody he doesn't take a shine to. "Hey, Jews, it's okay. Go back. Here's some timber, and here's some stone, and you can raise the money from taxes in the land. Take these letters with you. I'll give you some escorts. Go back and rebuild that temple that Nebuchadnezzar tore down. Because I'm Cyrus, king of the Medes and the Persians, and I'm a fresh wind is blowing. There's hope and there's change here happening in the land." And so think of the swelling hearts that people would have had when they would have returned and restored to a God who had rejected them. So they build this foundation, and that's as far as they get. And then the locals stop them for 16 years. 16 years. And that's the time when Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene in 520 B.C. So if you turn over to Haggai 1, we'll just read through this and we'll glean with that context in mind. We'll glean what some of the mindset was and some of the consequences of sin, some of the consequences of righteous action, the blessings and the cursings that come about. Haggai 1:1. "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month," now we know from history and chronology that was August 29th, 520. And it's just remarkable to me that it was recorded that precisely. "On August 29th, 520 B.C., the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." That is, to the person in charge of the civil administration of the land, the governor, and to the person in charge of the religious leadership of the nation. So he was sent to the top people who are responsible for the governing of the land. And later you'll see that he's also preaching directly to the people. But he always starts it out with speaking to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. This, verse 2, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." Well, remember, they tried it and were stopped at force of arms and threatened with death if they continued. And it had been 16 years. They thought, well, maybe it'll be like the previous 70 that we endured. Now, the time isn't right. The wind isn't blowing right. The political scene is not sufficiently placid that we can rebuild this temple. The time hasn't come. And that's what the people said. Verse 3, "Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? And they paneled, remember the cedars of Lebanon, they had famous big cedar trees with aromatic and pungent smells, and it was very expensive and costly to cut and transport and to plane and to mill. And here were people living in relative luxury with not just in tents, not just in regular houses, but houses usually reserved for royalty with the expensive cedar paneling. Living in you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses, while this house, that is the temple, remains a ruin, because remember that only the foundation had been started. Verse 5, now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. And this phrase, give careful thought, is repeated a number of times. This wasn't just for casual consumption. This just wasn't cocktail chatter. This was a call to repentance and for them to recall what had been recorded before in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, blessings and cursings. Don't just blow this off, people. Give careful thought to your ways. Verse 6, you have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on your clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. That's something that you can, like I say, compare to Deuteronomy. So if you'll hold your place here, we'll just turn to one particular verse in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28. They were familiar with this book. The law had not been lost. And they were to teach it to their children when they rise up and when they lie down. And they were to put it on the doorposts of their house and memorize it. And in Deuteronomy 28, it's under the curses for disobedience. And it says, you will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little. I mean, Haggai is directly quoting God's earlier instruction in the book of Deuteronomy. Because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat them. You'll have olive trees throughout your country, but you won't use the oil, because the olives will drop out. You'll have sons and daughters, but you won't keep them, because they will go into captivity. Here is, this is back in the time of Moses, 1,000 years before, right around 1500 some odd BC, 1400. There's arguments about the exact dating. But in round terms, 1,000 years before, God had promised them rewards and blessings for living correctly and in the fear of the Lord, and cursings. Swarms of locusts will take over all your trees and the crops of the land. The alien who lives among you will rise above you higher and higher, but you will sink lower and lower. He will lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He will be the head, but you will be the tail. And it just goes on and on. And just as these words were intended for the people 1500 B.C., 1000 B.C., and 721 B.C., and 604 to 585 B.C., and 520 B.C., they still apply to us now. Because the words spoken in Scripture can't be broken. And God has left us a witness to apply to our lives today. So that's just one example of how the book of Haggai parallels the blessings and cursings chapter. So if you'll turn back to Haggai, we'll continue on in verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You know, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Almighty, the All-Powerful One. Give careful thought to your ways. That's the second time he says it. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. He commanded the building of that temple, and it said it's called house, but it's a holy house, it's a temple of God. He'd commanded him to do it, and like I say, 16 years before they'd started it, or 18 years before they'd started it, And after 2 years, they had to give up because of local pressure. But God says, no, don't give up. Build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. They weren't putting God first. And if the shoe fits, wear it. Though we may have temporary pleasures and we may have temporary prosperity, the long-term prospect or outlook of it all is, are we putting God first? And of course, we all know we don't preach a health and wealth gospel. You've heard enough of that on the AM radio stations late at night with the all kinds of effervescent evangelists that brag about their fancy cars and gold chains and how if you will just send in money for their particular ministry, God will bless you and you too will be driving a Cadillac shortly, you know. That's not scriptural. God doesn't work that way. Nothing we can do will earn us blessings. God is pleased to give them. He's anxious to give blessings. He promises blessings. But we don't deserve it. Man, we deserve death. You know, the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ is on our hands. And only when we accept that sacrifice and live like He commands us to live is that repentance accepted and grace is poured out upon us through our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it's not a matter of works, it's a matter of grace and repentance and effort. But that doesn't mean we can get away without working. Here's where God is telling him, why are these troubles upon you? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and on the mountains, on the grain, the new wine and the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. He's saying, if you'll take action, I'll remove these curses. Give careful thought to your ways. And so they evidently did. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai because the Lord their God had sent him. He didn't just rise up on his own. This Haggai was not a dreamer of dreams that would just go to people and say, ah, I've had a dream, listen to this, follow me. This was the word of the Lord coming from the Lord through the prophet Haggai, as we've read a couple times, to the civil head leader, the religious leader, and now we'll see to the people, because they recognized this was not just another political party. This was a true message from God. And the people feared the Lord. They respected him deeply. They did what he said. They began to do what he said. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. There's a turning point. He wasn't with them in the sense that he had given them up to captivity. Yes, he's always with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. But sometimes our actions reap the consequences of God teaching a lesson on an individual level or on a collective level. But it had to have been tremendously encouraging to them to have the prophet say, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord, verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. So this was from top to bottom, all 50,000 of them were stirred up, because God has a unique ability to motivate us, to open our eyes to truth, to give us either the Holy Spirit working with them and alongside them to stir up their spirit, the spirit in man, or with us directly to stir up our spirit, to inspire us to action. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So it took them about 3 weeks. As you remember, the word came on August 29th, and about 3 weeks later, the word came that that three-week period had borne some fruit and that they were going to respond to God stirring up their spirit. Now in chapter 2, about a month later, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Now, what is the 21st day of the seventh month? That's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. God sent a prophetic message to the people on a very symbolic day. And they didn't know it, but the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennial kingdom of God and the return of Christ and the setting up of a fabulous temple that will far eclipse in glory any temples that have been built to date. The plans for it are in the book of Ezekiel. And so it was fitting that this message came on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. This message came to Haggai in verse 2. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. That is, talk to the leaders, talk to the people themselves. This will be one-on-one here. Ask them, verse 3, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? That is, before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. You know, Solomon had built it with gold and capitals on the pillars and huge pillars and supporting warehouses all around it. And there was a whole temple complex with the sea of bronze seated on 12 oxen looking outward from the center and all kinds of accoutrements that were required to support the work of the house of God. And it was glorious, and David had saved up for it, and Solomon had added wealth to it, and it was the most glorious building in the world. Nothing on planet Earth even came close. And so God is saying to these people, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel. Here's the encouragement that's coming. Yes, it was glorious in Solomon's day, and yes, we've just started rebuilding on the foundation that was begun 16 years before, and it's not much to look at. But God is saying, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. I mean, how many times does he have to say it? Once ought to do it, but he's repeating it for emphasis 3 times in a row. Be strong. God doesn't want Casper Milquetoast to just passively shuffle about, averting their eyes. God wants people who are strong for their faith and who are ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, who aren't just meekly following along like sheep to any whim that comes along of men. Now, we are to be sheep following the shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, because he won't lead us astray. But he has roles for us, and through the parables of the talents and the parable of the pounds and through other teaching, he expects us to be active and about our Father's business, so that when he returns, he'll find faith on the earth, an active faith that lives the talk and not just talks the talk, but failing to walk the talk. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares and the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. That's the sentence I want everybody to memorize. Be strong and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. You know, there's times when you can get a little discouraged. You can get tired. Maybe it's your schoolwork that's got you down, or your job that seems like a burden, or the housework, or your retirement seems to be stretching out and there's no bright spot in it, or maybe you've got health problems. What greater promise could we claim? And what better sentence could we remember to help in those times than be strong and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. If God is with us, who can be against us? If we work and do our part, He will be strong on our behalf. You know, if you did a word study and looked up the word strength and strong and courage and courageous, you find it sprinkled throughout the Bible. And it's reemphasized here. You know, Moses told Joshua, be strong and very courageous. The Lord will never forsake you. God Himself told that to Joshua. David told that to Solomon. Be strong and build this temple. Govern the people of the Lord. King Asa was told to be strong by Shemaiah, the man of God. And others throughout the Bible record were encouraged to be strong and vigorous, to withstand the devil and he'll flee from us. And having done all, to stand. Not having avoided all or slacked off all, but having done all, to stand. There's a Proverb 24:10. If you faint in the time of adversity, how small is your strength? When we're in adversity, when adversity is knocking on our doors and weighing us down, just remember that proverb. Well, if we faint, how small is our strength? But if you have this other sentence memorized, be strong and work, for I am with you, says the Lord Almighty, you don't have to faint, because we have the power and the strength that's unparalleled in the history of the universe. We have God Almighty on our side, holding up our hands and doing for us that which we can't do for ourselves. But He does it for us as we exert ourselves in His service and in His honor. So let's look at a couple of super encouraging scriptures on that. Hold your place here in Haggai. You probably know where I'm going to turn to before I even say it. Romans 8. Romans 8 is just so wonderful, talking about being strong and having God on our side, or to more accurately put it, for us to be on God's side. It's a little pretentious in one sense of the word to claim, well, God is on my side. Like, here I am. Oh, yeah, I got some help over here, God. No, it's we're on God's side. And in Romans 8, we'll hear some encouraging words beginning in verse 31. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Can you imagine the Creator of the universe having a personal relationship with you and interceding on your behalf before the very powerful throne of God the Father in heaven? Not very many people can claim that. Now, as we know through the message of the Holy Days, one day every knee shall bow and everybody will have the chance to understand what we understand now as first fruits. It's a precious gift and a calling that we have now, but it's nothing that we did or said on our own. It's God's calling and God's grace and God stirring up our spirit, just like He stirred up the spirit of the people back in the day of Haggai, to respond. And God is listening to Jesus as He is interceding for us, and as the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which can't be uttered. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Well, that's a rhetorical question. No, none of that. And some of us have experienced some of this. I don't think many of us, if any, have experienced persecution in a very life-threatening way, or famine, or danger, or the sword. But if we have, we know that we can't be separated from the love of Christ. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, and we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Be strong and work, for I am with you, says the Lord Almighty. Back to the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 5. He's just said in verse 4, be strong and work, for I am with you. This is what I covenanted with you, Haggai 2, 5. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Again, they had worried that the Spirit had departed from them. He told them that when Moses came to God in the Old Testament 1,000 years before and said, look, this people is too much. I can't carry them all. God had him take 70 of the elders, and God caused the Spirit to rest on them as well so that he could bear the burden with it. And his spirit went up and led them in the pillar of cloud by the day and the pillar of fire by night, and didn't depart from among them, even though they were unclean. And after all this time, after 1,000 years of all the history that they had recorded in the Bible and all the troubles they'd gone through, here's God encouraging them. Hey, this is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt 1,000 years ago, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I'll once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Well, that's a direct reference to the shaking of the nations at the return of Christ. Not only will there be a great earthquake in Jerusalem, but there'll be the kind of earthquakes that accompany the tribulation in the end days and the end times that will be unprecedented. And here it is promising it in the book of Haggai. Hold your place here and we'll go to Hebrews 12. That'll be the last time we refer to a scripture outside of Haggai. Hebrews 12. Verses 25 through 28. The author of Hebrews had just gotten finished with the faith chapter, listing all the examples of faith and faith rewarded. And in Hebrews 12:25, in reference to all this, he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. You know, all day long I've held out my hands to a gainsaying people, God says, and eventually he wears out and lets people sleep in the bed they've made. But the author of Hebrews is here saying, well, don't refuse. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him when he warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. A direct quote out of Haggai. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken remains. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And that was quoted directly from Haggai. Now you can turn back to Haggai and we'll finish out the sermon within the book of Haggai. Verse 8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. You know, people were worried about money, just like they were worried in the New Testament times, just like we're worried now about money. But God owns it all, and if he wants to have the taxes of Babylon the Great or Persia or the Empire of the Medes diverted to build a temple, well, he can just snap his fingers and they'll do it. And if he sees a need where money is required, God can shift that fire hose of money with no problem at all. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Well, that's referring to the millennial temple, because they haven't had peace in the second temple that they began to build, and the one of which Herod then built on the foundation. And then Vespasian and Caesar destroyed it in 70 AD. This is referring to the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Greater in the time of Herod's temple, because Christ himself appeared in it in his first coming, and far greater in the second time when Christ appears and the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. And in this place I will grant peace. In the millennium we'll have peace. Verse 10. This is the third message, and it came on the 24th day of the ninth month, December 18th. In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. That's right, because only God can make something holy. Some object that God consecrated and make holy, if we touch this lectern with it, the lectern wouldn't suddenly be holy, because God didn't make the lectern holy directly. Verse 13. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priests replied, it becomes defiled. You know, we can wreck anything up just with the touch of the hand. You know, one fly spoils much ointment. And our uncleanness can defile and make something unclean, and it takes God to restore holiness to it. Verse 14, then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled, because they had a rotten attitude. That's why. Now, verse 15, he repeats it again. Now, give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Verse 18, from this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. That is the results of the curses. From this day on, however, he says, I will bless you. Then on that same day, in verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time, on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, and that sets the time, there's type and antitype. Yes, those things happened to Zerubbabel back then, but Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. And whenever you hear the words on that day, there's duality in prophecy. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. In the resurrection, he responded to God's command, and God promises him a high office in the kingdom of God. So that concludes the book of Haggai. You can see that personal responsibility is required because blessings and cursings do result from individual actions that we take. But you can also see an enduring lesson that was true then, true throughout history, and can give us encouragement and strength in time of need. Be strong and work, for I am with you, says the Lord Almighty.